then in verse 8 is where we pick up our message tonight. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And take us for your inheritance. And so he revealed, when he came before him in his glory, he revealed a number of things: his compassion, his grace, his patience, his love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his justice. And Moses could not keep his gaze off the glory of God. And what did he do? He dropped his head. He dropped his head. He bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. What a posture of reverence and submission that Moses had towards his great, great God. He fell down prostrate and put his face in the dust, it says. And that's some great advice there when you're in doubt. When you're in doubt, what do? We should worship. We should worship. So often when we doubt, we despair and we have anxiety and we do all kinds of things to fill that void, that anxiety. But the real true thing that you should do is what you're doing tonight is when you have doubts, when you have worry, worship. Come and worship our great God. And so we see this is what he did when he was in doubt. Worship. We worship God for his compassionate grace, his love, his covenant love, his patient forgiveness, and even his justice. Now, there are four parts I want us to look at tonight in this text of Moses. And the first part, number one, is Moses' continual praying. And that's so worth our time to open this book tonight and just to see a glimpse of Moses and his prayer life. Moses praying. As he worshiped, he prayed. As he worshiped, he prayed. And if that's one thing that the church needs to learn is we need to be a people of prayer. I think the church in the years past were more fervent in their prayer. I don't know what's happened with the ages, but it's like we don't pray like the old folks used to pray. And as you know, most churches don't even have a prayer meeting anymore. Boy, they need them in our prayer closets. We need to pray. We need to pray. I was telling the guys Wednesday, we need to pray. There's so much. Our family to be saved, our community. In this political season, there's so much that we need to be praying for in our country. But we see here Moses, he prayed, and it was at least, from my count, the fifth time that he had prayed since the incident with the golden calf. So he's frequent in prayer. He was the mediator, the man appointed to intercede for Israel's and their sin. So he was becoming, he was their full-time defense attorney before God in prayer. And Moses prayed that God would not destroy the Israelites, but that for the sake of his covenant glory, he prayed that God would preserve them, even though they were so rebellious. My goodness, they made a golden calf to worship. And what an intercessor Moses is, praying, "God, don't destroy them. Don't destroy them." Praying that he would preserve them. He prayed that God would forgive Israel's sin or else blot his name out of the book of life. Remember that we read in chapter 33? He said, "God, forgive them. If not, just blot my name. If you would, please forgive them. Or just blot my name out of the book of life." He prayed that way. He prayed that God would go with him to guide him. He prayed that God would be with the Israelites. He prayed that way to be their God. So whatever Moses may have learned in ministry, he learned to pray. Well, anything that man learned in dealing with these people and being God's mediator for them, he learned the importance of prayer. Well, I hope we learned that. I hope we learned that in our lifetime, because there's so many trials, so many tribulations, so many things that God in his sovereignty brings our way. Is he teaching us to be a people of prayer? Moses got it. and it's strengthened as we see him going on. And in this chapter, we find him in prayer again and again. And in verse 9, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And so by now, prayer is starting to sound familiar. Moses has made nearly every one of these petitions before. He's repeating himself. Some people say, "Why do you don't need to repeat yourself in prayer?" But you sure see Moses repeating his prayers. He keeps repeating his prayers. In his other former prayers, he addressed God as his Lord. He sought God's favor on the basis of his mediatorial ministry. He prayed for God's presence in chapter 33. He confessed Israel's sin in chapter 32. He begged for God's forgiveness in chapter 32, verse 32. He asked God to remember that the Israelites were his people back in chapter 32, verse 13. And so you see Moses recycling his prayers, and that's a good thing. He's recycling them. He's praying them over and over again. Do this thing, O God. But we see that in the Bible, the repetition of prayers. Some scholars, they scoff at that. But we see it in the Lord's Prayer. We ask God for the same thing over and over again, including things that he's already promised. We think about the way Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts." These are all things that God promised his people. We know his kingdom will come, that he will meet our daily needs, that he will forgive us of our sins. Nevertheless, we pray that. We know he will forgive our sins in the future, but yet we keep on asking. We know he's going to provide for us. We know he will, but we keep on asking. We keep on doing that. And so Moses had learned to pray within the promises of God, and God had promised to be present in verse 14 of chapter 33. So Moses prayed that he would go with them. God had promised to forgive wickedness and rebellion in 34, verse 7. So Moses asked him to pardon Israel's sins. God had promised to take Israel as his treasured possession. So Moses asked him to make his people his inheritance. So the prophet took God's promises. He took those promises. He believed them, and he continued to pray. And God invites us to pray, just like he invited Moses to pray. Do we pray? A wise person will examine their prayer life. They will. A wise person will look at their prayers and say, "Do I pray? Do I pray? Am I praying?" I've been praying. There's so many things to pray for, but I find myself praying for new things. Y'all know I'm a Virginian. I'm proud of that. I'm from the Old Dominion. And boy, I've been praying for Virginia. I get an earful from my family about that election going on up there. And I find myself praying for that state, that God would give them a better leader. There's so much to pray for, praying for our spiritual lives. But God invites us to pray. We ought to make intercession on the basis of his promises. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. So we say, "Lord Jesus, I know that you said that you would stay with me, so I enter into this situation. I pray that you will go with me by the power of your Spirit, that you will guide me." Praying, folks. You know, it helps us to pray. We pray for our loved ones. It'll help you to know that that loved one is going to stand before God in judgment, just like you will. I think when we think about that and think about, we see those faces that we love, and there's so many that we love, family members, friends, associates, work associates. And you think about that person, one day that individual will stand before God in judgment. I think that will revolutionize your prayers, that we will pray fervently, praying and saying, "God, I know he or she is going to stand before you in judgment. God, draw them to yourself. Draw them to yourself. Bring whatever calamity, whatever trial or tribulation to their lives to awaken them to who you are, that they too would know you, that they would believe on you and follow after you." So important, so important. Moses had several good reasons to pray the way he did. For one thing, he had just been reminded of God's holiness. He had been reminded of that. At the end of his sermon on his attributes, God declared that he does not clear the guilty in verse 7. That was a declaration of his justice. One commentator wrote, God is saying that because he is holy himself, he is holiness itself, he can never put up with anything that is unholy, and that he not only cannot put up with it, he will not put up with anything that is unholy. So that gave Moses cause for concern, because the Israelites were unholy. They were unholy. And so Moses prays for them. He knew that. They had proved that they were unholy with the golden calf. They deserved whatever God decided to send. It seemed right for Moses to admit once again that the people were sinners. And once again, Moses is coming back asking God, God, forgive them. They're wretched. They built a golden calf, a false god, little g. And he said, God, forgive them. I ask you a question tonight. Are you a Moses in your family? Are you a Moses? Are you a Moses who intercedes? Every family needs a Moses. They need someone who is fervently prayer, who wakes up in the middle of the night praying, goes to sleep praying, is praying, interceding. And I implore you to be that Moses. Boy, the families need it. They need that. That dad or that mom or that granddad or that grandma who'll be that Moses who is interceding. Because most of the world, they're just, you know what most of the world looks like? They're just trying to get more. It's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And no thought for the things of God. Every family needs a Moses, someone that will intercede. And the Israelites, God had blessed them, given them Moses. And he's interceding. This time, Moses went a step further in verse 9 and included himself in the prayer. He said, pardon our iniquity, our sin, verse 9. He includes himself. What does that tell us about Moses? He's a man of humility. He sees his own sin. He asks God to pardon our iniquity, our sin. That's real spiritual leadership. As the mediator, he was identifying himself with the people and their sin. He's like, I'm one of them too, God. I'm wretched too. God, forgive us of our sin. The Jewish theologian Umberto Casuto wrote, Moses, out of the love for his people, associates himself with the collective deeds of the children of Israel and includes himself among the transgressors. And that's another way that Moses shows us the structure of salvation, and it points to the saving work of Jesus. Jesus is our mediator, but the difference between Jesus and Moses is Jesus was not a sinner, not at all. He was pure and holy, without sin. But that's our mediator. He's our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediating for us. Took our sin upon himself that we could receive forgiveness from a great God. That leads us to the second part of this, the covenant God glorified among the nation. The covenant God glorified among the nations. So given the way Moses prayed, it's not surprising that God granted him everything he asked for. God would go with the people. Remember, God said, you go, I'm not going. And Moses is like, God, if you don't go, nobody wants to go. So God says, I'll go. All right. So God would go with the people, and he would forgive their sin. He would claim them as his possession. God would do these things because he had promised to do them and because they were in keeping with his character. And this was all included in God's simple response in verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant. I am making a covenant, my people. When God said this, He did not explicitly say that he would go with his people to forgive sins, forgive their sins, or make them his inheritance. He didn't have to, because he had made a covenant with those people, a covenant. All these things were included in the covenant, which was a binding, unbreakable commitment. That's the thing about a covenant. The covenant that God made with Moses and Israel was nothing new. He had made a covenant with them when they first arrived at Sinai, but Moses had broken those tablets. Remember, he had broke those tablets. Remember that? So the covenant to remain in effect, it needed to be reiterated. And in Exodus 34 is a repetition of the covenant. First, Moses made a new set of tablets in verse 1 of chapter 34. We saw that. He rewrote the Ten Commandments, putting the same words on new tablets. So remember, he had obliterated and broke the other tablets, because when he came down off the mountain and discovered the golden calf, remember, he broke those tablets and made them into dust and put it into the drink and made them drink the dust of the tablets. So they needed to make new tablets. Said the same thing, but the covenant was reiterated. And that says so much about God. Can you imagine that? They had broken the tablets. Moses broke them. Here they made a golden calf, a false god. And look at the patience of God. All right, make another copy. Make another copy. I'm going to reiterate my covenant. What a gracious God. It meant that God remained committed to his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You see the wretchedness of these Israelites, but God had remained committed. And God doesn't change. If you're tonight, you're a believer, you've messed up, you sin like we all have, he's committed to you. He's committed to you. What a great God. What a great God. So he reestablished the covenant. God wanted Moses to understand the purpose. It was the same purpose for everything he does. It was all for his glory in verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all of your people. I will do marvels such as you have not been created, and such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Again, I can't get over how much these people messed up. And then you see these words keep coming. "You're going to marvel at the things I will do for you." By now, the plan ought to be very familiar. If we don't learn anything else from the book of Exodus, we learn that God saved his people for a purpose. He saved his people for his glory. He saved them for his glory, that he would be glorified. He brought Israel out of Egypt in order to display his power and his grace. He never did anything like this for anyone else before. But this was not for Israel's benefit alone. God did it so that other nations would see his majesty, that they would see his glory, and that he would be glorified. And folks, as we see that and we read this wonderful story, we have to ask ourselves, am I engaged? And this is the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament. We love the narrative. We love the story. But all of the word is for our benefit and for God's glory. And am I engaged in his glory? In what ways am I engaged in his glory? And we read this morning, we're reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that this salvation, it should cost you something. Is it costing you anything? Is it costing you your time? Your time, your money, your money? You know, there'll come a day when you can't write a check. There's going to come a day when you can't give a penny. You're not going to be able to. You're not going to be cognitively able to do that. And so while you can, are you giving now? I can say this so freely in our church, but you people give. We don't have, thank God, we don't have a financial crisis meetings, because folks give so much in our church. It's a blessing. So I'm not saying this for some ulterior motive to increase the giving, because you guys do great. But in your giving, in your finances, are you investing into the kingdom of God? Dennis sent us something this week about giving. And what was it, Dennis? Like, only 13% of Christians even give? Only 13% of Christians even give to Christian causes. I mean, again, there's going to come a day when, you know, God gives us all the brains we have and the intellect to make the money that we have. Are we using those resources for the glory of God? For the glory of God. It's given to a little couple in France or a couple that lives in poverty in South Africa to share the gospel, or a family in Japan who's trying to plant churches. Are we investing in that? What's our checkbook look like? Because there's going to come a day. You know, I always think about that. People will leave thousands and thousands of dollars that were not used for the glory of God. Then you can't. And God spoke of doing wonders. We think about what kind of wonders did he have in mind. God had already performed many miracles for Israel. He struck their enemy with plagues. We read about the 10 plagues. He turned the sea into dry ground. He sent bread from heaven. And God was continuing to work wonders. He would lead Israel through the wilderness and then establish his kingdom in the promised land. He would dispose Israel's enemies in the conquest of Canaan, all displaying his saving power. God revealed his glory by showing favors to the people he had chosen to save. He kept his covenant. So he would be glorified where? So that he would be glorified to the nations. That God would be glorified to the nations. And folks, I tell you, he has the same purpose today. He wants to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. It says that in Psalm 96, verse 3. To accomplish that, he has sent the world a redeemer, his son, Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. It's like I preached this morning. People would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They would follow after Christ. The light has come. The good news is that not everyone who believes in Christ has eternal life. And this good news is for the whole world to know. In Romans 16:22, it says, Jesus to the known to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith. Romans 16:26. This was always God's plan in the covenant, that Christ would be made known to spread his glory throughout the world, and people see the wonder of what God has done in sinners through Jesus Christ. And do you know that you're a walking testimony of that? When you share your testimony, or when somebody sees your life and they see what Christ has done in your life, it's a testimony. It's a testimony to the glory of God. You think about that? Your very life is a testimony to God's marvelous glory for what he has done in your life. Taking you from a wretched sinner just filled with your own lust of your own flesh, and is giving you the Holy Spirit to live within your life. He's given you a new heart. He has saved you from your sin. You're a testament to his glory. That's why I talk so much about witnessing. It's so important to witness. It's so important to tell people what Christ has done in your life, that they would see Christ in you. The third part we see here is against idolatry. God described his relationship with his people as a covenant. The covenant was all about what God would do to bring glory to himself. Yet the covenant demanded a response. Demanded a response. At the same time that God was taking the Israelites to be his people, the Israelites needed to take God to be their God. So it was a mutual relationship. There had to be give and take here. And by its nature, the relationship was exclusive. Exclusives. To have God be their God, the Israelites needed to turn away from every other deity. And God knew how hard it would be for them to do that. So this is what he told them in verses 11 through 14. He knew it would be hard for them, because he knew them better than they knew themselves. He knew their track record, obviously. And so in verses 11 through 14, it says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down the altars and break their pillars and cut down the Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So he's warning them, because he knew how apt they would be to worship other things. So when God told the Israelites to make a covenant, he was saying that if they were in a covenant relationship with him, they could not make a covenant with anyone else. And in the ancient world, this was common. This was common. It was a common practice to make a covenant with others. Allegiances with other people. Allegiances with humans, but with gods as well. Making a covenant with another tribe meant acknowledging the legitimacy of the deities that they worshipped. Be careful. Be careful who you identify with. And so for most of these groups, it wouldn't have posed any difficulty, but most ancient cultures were polytheistic, and the people worshipped many, many gods. And it's that way, it's still that way today. I mean, Ron and Annette have been to Haiti a bunch of times, and if you go to Haiti, they worship so many gods there. And you can lead a person to Christ in a second in Haiti. You can share the gospel, they'll listen attentively, and they'll pray to receive Christ. And all along they're holding on to voodoo. They hold on to it because just in case, just to make sure. So we see, even then, even now, so many cultures are polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. But things were supposed to be different for Israel. These were God's chosen people, supposed to be different. They were called his people, and they were called to be radical monotheistic, one God, the true God. So the Israelites were in a covenant relationship with one, and the one and only true and living God. And then God went one step further. Not only were the Israelites forbidden to make a covenant with any of these people, but they were also forbidden to use their place of worship. God was planning to drive the Canaanites out of the land, and when they left, they would leave behind their altars. And God warns them, don't use those places of worship. Don't use them, not at all. They would leave behind their sacred poles that they use for goddess worship. They would be a serious temptation, God knew, for the Israelites. And God said it would be a snare for them, like a trap to catch a bird. So if they left the sacred places standing, they would be tempted to worship their false gods. Boy, God is a God of detail, isn't he? He said, don't even go and worship in those places where they worshiped their false gods. The reason God was so adamantly opposed to it, opposed to any form of idolatry, simple. He wanted his relationship with his people to be exclusive. And nothing's changed. That has not changed. He wanted his relationship with his people to be exclusive. And that's why we should always examine our lives. Have we lost our first love? Is there something in our lives that we love more than God? That we think of more than God? No, he is a jealous God. He wanted this because of the kind of God he is. He is jealous. Not only is he jealous, but he's jealous. He is so jealous that is one of his names. We talk about the names of God, Elohim, or we could just go on. That is one of the names of God. That's one of his names, is jealous. A jealous God. Jealous is his name. And God said to Moses, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Verse 14. Is a jealous God. Doesn't seem to be an appropriate name. If you ever, I've asked people, what's your favorite name of God? I don't think anybody's ever told me, Jealous. That's my favorite name. It's Jealous. Never heard that before. It doesn't seem appropriate for him. That's one of the reasons we need the Bible. Because if we're to put God's attributes up for a vote, obviously jealousy wouldn't make the top. In the second commandment, it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, 4 and 5. He repeated that. He reiterated the covenant here in chapter 34. The Lord is a jealous God. And so when you think about that, what does it mean? What does it mean? Because we don't really have a great connotation with jealousy, do we? When you say he's jealous or she's jealous, we think that's small. Why could you be jealous? We don't look at that as a good character trait of somebody being jealous. So what's it mean? Well, we think of jealousy as spiteful envy. So how could it be an attitude worthy of our Lord? Well, the answer is that there's more than one kind of jealousy. Of course, jealousy can be sinful, but we know God is not, there's no sin in God. God is holy. He's holy. It says there's no sin in God. The English dictionary defines the word jealous as afraid, suspicious, resentful, rivalry, and love. And that's the way we tend to be, resentful of rivalry. But the primary definition of the word, and I love this, the primary definition when we think of God is fiercely protective. Fiercely protective. So when the next time you read that he is a jealous God, it means that he is fiercely protective. I just love that. Because you always want somebody to be for you. We all have friends and family members. You think about some family members or people that love you. You're like, he's for me or she's for me. Well, God's for you. God is fiercely protective of you, his child. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Fiercely protective. I just love that. Fiercely protective. J.I. Packer wrote, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. Isn't that great? I'll read that again. God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. When God told Moses that his name is jealous, he meant that his demand, I'm still reading from J.I. Packer, he meant that he demands from those who he has loved and Redeemer and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty, and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love and unfaithfulness. It's a proper jealousy that God has for us. It's a protective jealousy to protect his people. So we see that here. I love what John Calvin wrote. John Calvin wrote, the kind of jealousy God has for his people, a passionate protection of love. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, God very commonly takes on the character of a husband to us. Indeed, the union by which he binds us to himself, which he receives us into his bosom of the church, is like a sacred wedlock, which must rest upon mutual faithfulness. As he performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband of us in return, he demands love and chastity. That is, we are not to yield our souls to Satan, to lust, and to filthy desires of the flesh, to be defiled by them. The Lord who has wedded us to himself in truth, manifests the most burning jealousy wherever we, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, become polluted with wicked lust. But he especially feels this when we transfer to another the worship of his divine majesty, which deserves to be utterly uncorrupted. In this way, we not only violate the pledge given in marriage, but also defile the very marriage bed by bringing adulterers to it. That's what Calvin is saying. He's like, it's a picture of God being the husband in this relationship, and are you going to bring some false whatever into the marriage bed? You're going to bring something that is false into this marriage. To put it simply, God cares for us like a faithful husband. And so he is jealous for our love. And when we share our love with anyone else, we're guilty of being religious promiscuity. Religious promiscuity. When we bring something else into our relationship with God, something that is false, something that we love more than him. Ray Ortland wrote in his book, When the love of jealous is offended, he burns. His love is not morally indifferent, pouring out its benefits heedless of human response. He expects and requires an ardent and faithful love in return. Isn't that great? He expects and requires an ardent and faithful love in return. All this talk about marriage fits the context of Exodus 34, where God not only describes his relationship with Israel as a covenant, but he warns the people about spiritual adultery. He warns the people about spiritual adultery. Look in verses 15 and 17. He says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after other gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons and their daughters, and whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." And there he's warning them. He warned them, don't go and worship in these false places that they worshiped. Don't make covenants with these people. Warning after warning. And these verses describe a descent into idolatry. And yet he warns them. So if the Israelites made any kind of allegiance with pagan nations, they would get invited to participate. God knew, you make an allegiance with a pagan nation, you're going to get invited to what? Participate in their false worship. And they would face further temptation to intermarry with the people of these nations who worshiped other gods. When their daughters did this, they would go and live with other tribes. When their sons intermarried, their wives would come and live among the Israelites, bringing their idols with them. This would even lead to more sins of idol worship. It could even been sex with temple prostitutes. Ray Ortland in his book explain the danger unfolds by stages. Ortland said, first, as a treaty of mutual advantage. They thought, well, they could go and make covenants with these other nations. It'll be some advantage for us there. First, as a treaty of mutual advantage, then as an invitation to share in worship, then eating of a sacrifice made to a pagan god or goddess, and finally intermarriage with the Canaanites, with the result that all distinctions may in time be expected to dissolve. Ortland says, what begins as an agreement between friends eventuates into extinction, the extinction of Israel as a people uniquely covenanted to God. So little by little, compromise. That's what God was warning. Don't do this. Don't go into these places. Don't make a covenant with these people. Don't go into their places of worship. Little by little. And so in the end, the Israelites would be tempted to cast their own idols, just as they did when they had the golden calf. And these warnings, they turned out to be prophetic. God was warning. But they became prophetic. The Israelites never completely drove the enemy out of Canaan. They made treaties with foreign nations. We see that in Joshua chapter 9. They allowed pagan altars to stand. As a result, they were seduced into worshiping idols. We know that. And here's the key, the sad key. In doing that, they failed to set a good example for the next generation. They failed to set an example for the next generation. Children typically worship what their parents worship. So Israel's sons married women who served other gods, which led the Israelites to commit even more wicked acts of spiritual adultery. See that in Numbers 25. It was Samson's mistake in Judges 14. It was the downfall of King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Nothing, folks, caused more trouble to Israel than the worship of false gods. Nothing caused them more trouble than their worship of false gods. If they had only refused to make a covenant with anyone else, if they had only been careful not to marry outside their faith, if they had only been as jealous for God as he was for them, if they had only been as jealous for God as God was as jealous for them. It's so much there, isn't it? It's so much there. Especially the example to our children. You know, I say all the time, I mean, things are happening so rapidly in our world. I mean, I can't believe it. Some of the things I read and see. And y'all have heard me say this. Probably in my lifetime. I don't know how long I'm going to live, but the young people are going to say, do you remember when the churches used to have prayer meetings? Do you remember when they used to have the evening service? They're going to say those things. It's so sad. We're setting an example for our children. And then what will go next? Sunday school? It's really sad. It really is sad. How did it all start? It all started with the Israelites first entered the land and decided not to destroy the idols that would tempt them to sin. It's so tragic. It could have been avoided. And fourthly, that leads us to the application. When it comes to worshiping other gods, there can be no compromise. God wants all our worship and all our praise. He wants it all. He wants us to give the glory to him and to him alone. And again, it's a wise person that examines their life and says, God, is there anything in my life that is unpleasing to you? Is there anything in my life that is stealing my love from you? Is there anything there? So God wants all our worship. He wants all of our praise. He wants us to give glory to him. So our idols must be broken. All our sacred stones must be smashed. All our goddess poles must be cut down. Examine it. What is it? Is there something in your life? So this doesn't mean that God wants us to go around and burn down mosques and temples. He doesn't want us to do that. They have a legal right to do that in our country. We believe in religious tolerance, obviously. Since we know that God's kingdom advances not by force, but by love. So what does God want us to do? What does he want us to do? How does God want us to behave and act? Well, I could tell you he wants us to refuse to make any truce with idolatry in our churches, in our families, in our Christian lives. No truce with idolatry. We can apply this in today's contemporary theology. Today, many people, including some who call themselves evangelicals, they think there are many ways to God. They like to think that underneath all religion, there's the really many. Oprah is infamous for saying, well, there's many ways to God. Remember her saying that? That's not true, not at all. There's only one way to God. It's through Christ. So we can apply the same principle to our relationships with people. from other faiths. We're called to love them, serve them, befriend them. But the one thing that we cannot do with them is worship with them. You hear me, folks? We're going to encounter people of other faiths, obviously false faiths. And you're to love them, you're to witness to them, but you're never, ever to worship with them. And people ask me, I get that question about, Jeff, would you attend a gay marriage? Would you officiate one? Would you attend one? And obviously I say, no, never, never, ever, ever. Because it's not of God at all. We know God is not there. Why would we go somewhere where God is not there? Cannot participate in that. No. And a marriage ceremony is a worship ceremony. To do that would deny our covenant relationship to God. That's why it's wrong for Christians participating in interfaith worship services. We should not do it. We cannot worship with them. Nor can we serve together any kind of spiritual alliance with them. We cannot do that. We do not serve the same God, and our God is a jealous God. And the scripture says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. The same principle applies to marriage, in courtship or dating, whatever you want to call it. You should never be engaged in any activity like that with an unbeliever. Never, ever. I remember, you all will remember a few years ago when Dr. Sproul was living and D. James Kennedy was living, they had the ECT thing that came up, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and how our brothers like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and D. James Kennedy, they fought that thing. They said, we can't do it. We can't come together because we don't believe the way you believe at all in salvation. And that was a huge thing 30 years ago. I remember watching these men, and I remember the stories that came out of those meetings. But thank God for men like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy that fought and said, we can't have, there's no common ground here. We can't be together. We can't serve together. So we don't believe the same. So we're called to separate ourselves from idolatry in many ways, but the main place we need to apply this is in our own hearts. God wants our relationship with Him to be something, and God wants your relationship with Him to be exclusive. That's exclusive. It's my first love. To have a relationship with God, we need to guard our hearts. Oh, how we need to guard our hearts. You need to guard your own heart. Examine your own heart. We have communion coming up on Sunday. We all should examine our hearts and ask those questions. God, have I allowed idolatry to come into my heart? Do I have something that I love as much as you? Is there something in my life that you're jealous over? Is there something in my life that you're not pleased with? We should ask those questions of ourselves. What God wants us to do is to be in love with Him, to be in love with Him, and He is unwilling to share that love with other lovers. No, He will not. It's hard for us. This missionary wrote this story. She had just gone to the mission field, and she wrote this paragraph. She said, I'm sitting this morning in the kitchen, and I'm caught up with two extremes. As I look out into the makeshift kitchen that we have on a porch, I think of with such fondness of my comfortable home back in the States. I think of how big it was, how there was so much room for the kids to play, how well the kitchen worked, how the large our refrigerator was, and how many products and how much food there was in there to eat. I think also of the incredible convenience of my minivan and the protection of seat belts. And I sit here and I wonder, what have I been falling in love with over the past 10 years? Have I been falling in love with comfort, or have I been falling in love with Jesus? That gets you, doesn't it? Have I been, all my past 10 years of my life, did I just love and keep falling in love with the convenience of life? Or was I falling in love with Jesus? I fear that my comforts have started to act like sunglasses. And yet, we love the comforts, and they do. They're like sunglasses, and what we don't see, what we fail to see, is the glory of God. And that's what we need to see, most of all, is the glory of God, and to be reminded of the great glory of God. So my question tonight, what have you been falling in love with? What have you been falling in love with? And the correct answer for all of that, all of us, should be the Lord. Increasingly falling in love with Him. What are we teaching our kids and our grandkids to love? What are we teaching our kids and our grandkids to love? Is it comfort, success, money, a game, a hobby? Is it work? Remember, God is a jealous lover in every sense. He wants you to love Him alone. We can have other things in our life, but what do we love? And He insists that we love Him alone, supremely, our great God. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we thank You for these words, that we are reminded of You, Your great, great love for Your children. We see it again and again with the Israelites and with Moses. We thank You, God, for the marvelous example of Moses. Lord, his love for those people. Lord, such a marvelous intercessor who loved them and would not give up, and who prayed continually. Help us to be a man of prayer, a woman of prayer like Moses was. And Lord, we thank You for that covenant love that You have set upon us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the jealousy, that protective love that You have for us. And Lord, we know in our flesh so often, oh God, something will come that tries to steal our love away. Some false god, something false, the lust of the flesh. So we pray, oh God, that You would guard our hearts. And Lord, that our love would be preserved for You, a holy God, for You alone. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.